And we have been considering 1 Samuel right now. Again, just as a reminder, in the context of examining the whole counsel of God, it's where it all started. The challenge to consider the whole counsel of God and to look, try to have a 7-year opportunity to go teach through the entire Bible. And so whether we'll make it in 7 years is probably doubtful, but maybe it'll be a 10-year. It'll be like a minion. Anyways, but continue on going through the entirety of the Bible. And we have looked at this part of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and then moved from that time of the Judges into Samuel, this transition to the kings. And right now, looking specifically at the transition from the first king of Israel, Saul, to the predominant king of Israel, and that is David. He is the one to whom all Israel will continue to look back to, and the one to whom that Christ, when he comes, will be reigning on the throne of David. But as we have seen this transition isn't a very nice transition. Rather, it's gone from a very friendly relationship from Saul to David to a very hatred of a relationship, an animosity relationship, with Saul seeking to kill David. And as David has been on the run, God has used it again in a tapestry of life to both reveal and to develop the godly character traits of a leader in the life of David. And so we have seen David struggle as he's on the run. We've seen him have successes. We've seen him have failures and as he's gone through it. And so the last couple of weeks, we've seen some of the successes. We've seen him accepting responsibility, honoring God, honoring those who God has placed in authority. Last week, we looked at his interactions with Nabal and Abigail, and we saw the impatience of David. And in that, one of the things I want to kind of draw out is that, and we're going to see a little bit today even more, in that each of us, you know, God has created us fearfully and wonderfully, but clearly every single one of us is unique. We're all different. There's not one of us that's exactly the same. But we all have a unique personality. We can run into the same situation and handle it totally different. You know, the joke always is, you know, you could have two people and have three opinions. You know, and when you're in a Baptistic type church, you have 100 opinions with those two. And, you know, and it's a joke, but the reality is, it really is true. We all think differently. We all react differently. And we like to break people down sometimes into the left brain and right brain kind of guys, you know. And so like when I taught in math, I taught pre-calculus and I taught geometry, and which was kind of interesting because a lot of times people who like algebra a lot don't like geometry. And people who enjoy, are okay with geometry, they don't like algebra. Algebra is really more of an engineering kind of concept, whereas geometry has a lot of pictures and stuff like that. Make sense? And so the artistic people, the people who are artsy, they didn't like the proofs going through geometry so much, but they liked the fact that they were dealing with pictures and everything is picture-oriented. And they couldn't deal with the fact that there's an X out there and a Y out there and a Z out there, and we're not talking about these. But the engineering types, they're loving this. I mean, this is all cool stuff. This is like doing a logic puzzle. Okay? How many of you like doing logic puzzles? How many of you hate logic puzzles? Well, one's honest. Okay. How many of you love math? How many of you hate math? There we go. We're good. Okay. How many of you love drawing? How many of you can't stand drawing? You don't know. See, isn't it amazing? And normally it's the people who went up, "I love math," are also the ones who are going up saying, "I don't really care much for art." Left brain, right brain. Now, I happen to be one of those people who fight themselves. I've got this German side and I got this Croatian side. I've got this logical part of my brain and I've got this flamboyant Mediterranean side. And so I'm not schizophrenic, I'm multi-personality disorder, whatever, and I fight within myself. Anyways, and so I suppress my flamboyant side. Every once in a while people see it and they go, "Who's that?" And it's just my Croatian side coming out. It's okay. But David, think about David. Is David an engineer or is David artsy? He's artsy. He's artsy. David is artsy. And usually, I'm stereotyping and I'm generalizing. So understand, I've already stated that every personality is a little bit different, okay? But I'm generalizing here. Would you say that artsy people tend to be more even-keeled? Or do they tend to be ring, 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 ring? They ring, ring, ring. So if we recognize the fact that David is an artsy individual, it shouldn't surprise us that as we go through the life of David that we're seeing what? Ring, 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 you know? He loves God. But every time he comes into a new situation, his emotion, his set of emotions and his passions are struggle in the battle. Now, we understand that. I mean, Galatians chapter 5, as you said, Phyllis, you know, talking about, I'm going to bring it up again, you know, that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? Because the lust of the flesh, what? They war. They're at enmity. They battle against the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit against the things of the flesh. And these are contrary one to another so that we cannot do the things we would. There's a battle going on within me. My flesh, my emotions, my passions, they may desire one thing, but the Spirit, shh, it's saying, even killed. Standards do not change. Events may change, but standards do not change. It's kind of like Spock. Sometimes we watch, I don't know if you, and it's a Trekkie part of me coming out, right? We look at Spock and we kind of chuckle, you know, and every once in a while they'd show a little bit of his human side coming out, you know, having an emotion, you know, and it was a big deal made of it. But the idea of Spock coming through that was that logic side, which was supposed to be able to go through an event, even keeled, not allowing the emotions to play into the decision making. Does that make sense? It was really a masterful thing on Gene Roddenberry's part. But so with David, as he's on the run, I mean, and you got highs and you got lows. I mean, you're seeing great victories, and then all of a sudden, here's Saul out against them again. And you kind of wonder, whoa, what's going on? And we're going to see that again in David today, okay? And then as well in Saul, and how they deal with these situations that are going to come upon them. We're going to go through three chapters, so I got a lot to handle. I'm not going to reread chapter 26 because Chuck just read through that. But these lessons from David here. First of all, this fearlessness of David. I want you to think about this. I mean, I don't know about you, but David's, you know, he gets the information comes to him that Saul's out after him again. Saul has already promised to do what? Well, destroy him first, but what was the last thing Saul promised to do? Leave him alone. Why? Because David had the chance to kill him, right? And he only cut off the robe. And so Saul at that moment said, oh, you're more righteous than I. You know, don't fear. Come back and be with me again. There's nothing to be worried about again. David was pretty smart at this moment and said, I don't think so. I think living in the wilderness at this moment is probably a good idea. You know, you're about as flighty as I am. And so he's out there, and all of a sudden he finds that Saul is coming out with an army against him again, right? And so, I don't know about you, but logic at this moment says what? Move on. He's found out your spot. It's time to what? Change your locations. So you move away from the pending terror and disaster that's upon you. What did David do? He ran straight into it. He went straight into it. He hears about Saul coming, and he says, okay, I need a volunteer to go with me, not just to do the LPOP, listening post, observation post thing. I want to just see where they're at, kind of get an idea how big they are, whether we can attack them, stuff like that. But I want to what? I want to go into the camp. How nutsy is this? The fierceness of David. David was a man of great courage and willing to follow the lead of God no matter where it went. And so his approach to Saul is phenomenal. Think about what chapter 26 said about it. Where was Saul sleeping? Exactly in the center where he's supposed to be sleeping. Which means that, and it says specifically, his servants were what? All around him. He had people all around him. And undoubtedly, there was a what? There was a perimeter. There was a guard out there, okay? Now, we're not told that, but Saul's doing everything else right. I got to believe he's got his perimeter out there as well. Where is the captain of his army, the general of his army? sleeping right next to him. Why do you think he's sleeping right next to him? He's not supposed to be sleeping, but he's supposed to be guarding him. That's exactly right. Everything is set up perfect for how that defense is supposed to be set up to protect the king. And David's just going to walk on in. He's just going to stroll right on in. How foolish is this? Okay, who's going to go with me? Abishai says, I'll go. I say, okay, fine, you go with me. And so they go there, and I'm sure they're going in stealth. I mean, I'm sure that they're not just kind of, you know, joking and going in and saying, oh, let's see if God puts them asleep. So I think they're doing their part of it, but we are told that God did what? Brought a deep sleep. Isn't that kind of cool? Which kind of tells me twofold here. You can look at this one way or the other, and we're not told specifically which way to take this, okay? Either A, God is protecting David in his foolhardiness, or God is protecting him while David does the mission that he sent him on. I lean to that way because of how it all plays out. Because he goes in and right into the center. I mean, they're tiptoeing through all the servants, through the guard, through the servants, right next to Abner. And Abishai, I mean, the sword is right there at Saul's head. What does it take? Right? You know, it's there. And so Abishai states the obvious. We made it all the way through here. Should I what? Should I take him out? Except for he missed the obvious. What should Abishai know about David already? Why won't he do it? He hasn't done it yet. Did he have the opportunity? He did. Did he do it? He didn't do it. What did he say at that time? I won't touch the Lord's anointed. We will not touch the Lord's anointed. He should have known. They weren't coming in there to kill Saul. Rather, they were coming in again just to prove to Saul that David meant him no harm. That was not David's intent. He was not going to fight against Saul. And he was going to risk his life coming all the way in to be able to find some token to prove that he could get all the way there and all the way back out. And Saul didn't have to fear for his life. And so his approach to Saul, and we have his address to Saul. So he comes back out after they grab the spear and they grab the jug of water and they come out, and God, you know, we're told, now David doesn't know this at this moment. I don't think that David had this sense that there wasn't, you know, this spirit kind of coming over and putting everybody into a deep sleep except for him. I don't think he knew that. I think he's going in like this is a military operation, and he's praising God that he's got all the way through there. He's praising God that he's got the spear in the jug, and he's praising God that he's got himself out. And now he's on the opposing hillside, right? And he turns around, and he cries out, hey, hey, Abner, what are you doing? Saul, Saul. And Abner wakes up. You know, could you imagine Abner at this moment? Oops. Who's calling out to the king? Abner, you're just a man, but you're supposed to be the bravest of men. You deserve to die. Do you know what you just did? You allowed somebody to come in and kill your king if I wanted to. Where's the king's sword? Spear. Where's the king's jug? It was by his head. It's not there anymore. Could you imagine? And then all of a sudden there's Saul, right? What do you think Saul's doing right now? He's looking for his jug. He's looking for his spear. And he's what? He's coming up empty. He sees a hole in the ground where the spear was. He sees the spot where the jug probably was sitting. Who's got it? And then he looks out, and he's crying out, David, is that you, my son? My son. Donald and I were just talking about this beforehand. You know, these terms of endearment. You got to remember, this is all respect. This is just the way they spoke, okay? And so even the word Rav, Rabbi, Rav, it's just a mister. It's a term of endearment. So even in current Hebrew, they refer to people as Rav, Rav this, Rav that, and it's a title respect. And so is this is that you, my son? Yes, it's me. Look, why are you coming out against me? He accuses him. He's speaking the truth, what? In love. He's not ignoring what's happening here. Is Saul out to get him? He is. And so he's addressing what's happening here, but he hasn't touched the Lord's anointed. He's treating him respectfully, but he's still dealing with the issue that's there. Does that make sense? This is something for us to think about. Again, this is kind of an off the message here, a little side note. But, you know, as we deal with the issues that are going on in our land today, okay, there's the respect that we need to afford those who are in authority. But there is also the fact that we need to deal with what? The sin, the events, the situations that are going on. We don't ignore them. David chose not to ignore it. David chose to deal with it head on. And he went into the lion's den, grabbed a token, brought it back out, and said, look, so what's Saul going to do at this point? There's no way that Saul can try to convict David of meaning harm to him. Because if David meant harm to him, Saul wouldn't have been listening to his voice. David and Abishai could have done the 1-2 count. No, I'll take care of Saul, you take care of Abner. And then when the army would have woke up, there really would have been a total disarray. Because not only the king is gone, but now the general of the army is gone. You'd have totally annihilated everything at that moment. Does that make sense? If we'd have put it into man's own hands. Isn't that how man would have dealt with that one? I mean, you have the chance to take out the top two, and there is nobody in the third place to take over at this moment. So he's out there, and he addresses Saul then with this. And he brings to Saul the fact that he means no harm to Saul at all. Look at Saul's response to him. What does he say to him? You are what? You're right. You're more righteous than I. How does Saul end it? What's his last statement to David? May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. Isn't this an amazing thing? How many things Saul has stated about David with his own lips? And he's still what? Still trying to kill him. I think of that in the war that we're in. It's not a war against flesh and blood, but it's a what? It's a spiritual war. Right there, Saul was being used as a pawn. It's a spiritual war going on. I don't know how much Satan knew at that moment of the plan of God. But again, we know that Christ, Messiah, is going to come from the seed of David. And I wonder, does Satan know that at this moment? And is he doing everything he can to raise up to try to kill David? Is there a spiritual chess match going on right now? And God is on David's side. Does it make sense? And Satan's doing everything he can to destroy the plan of God. And he can't do it. And Saul, the fleshly person who Satan is using, says, you are always going to what? Prevail. Why? Why will the child of God always prevail, even when it looks like he's not? Because God causes all things to work together for good. Because we are on the winning team. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You are on the winning team. Even when it looks like your team is losing, you're winning. You just don't get it. Well, fearlessness of David is pretty cool. But we go right from chapter 26 into chapter 27. Does that kind of surprise you? Anyways, but look how chapter 27 starts, verse 1. And David said in his heart, remember we talked last week a little bit about that heart, or 2 weeks ago? And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. The fearfulness of David. We go from the fearlessness of David to the fearfulness of David. This is the same guy who just went through all this to get down into the center of the camp, sees God's victory, his hand all over him. His enemy is saying to him, the obvious, you're going to have great victories and you're going to still prevail, right? And yet, as David comes off of this mountain and he has this low, it happens. You get spiritual lows after spiritual highs. And you got to be very careful. David comes off this spiritual high, seeing what God has done. In his initial reaction, rather than glorifying God for everything he's done, he said, oh, no, one of these, I'm going to die. Well, especially if you go walking into the middle of camp. Anyways, I mean, if you can walk into the middle of camp with nobody seeing you, and you can get right back out, is there anything too hard for your God to do? I mean, but David, again, personality, zing, zing. Now, I'm picking on David, but do you see your personality in there? Okay? How we go from the highs to the lows. I mean, just like that. David, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? And so David said in his heart. Now, 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we talked about this, we talked about the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. But we talked about it's what's in the heart. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That what are we placing in our heart? And I'm wondering what's happening. And this is all conjecture. I understand this is conjecture. But again, I like to put myself. I mean, what's going on with David at this moment? How can he do this? I mean, he's just having this great victory and he's going to run away? And I'm thinking, you know what? He's got all these guys, these Abishais, who are wanting him to do what? They want him to think worldly. This is exactly Colossians chapter 2. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, they want him to think like the world thinks. And I could see them already saying, you know, all these people whining. And I mean, remember, they're disenfranchised, and so they're moaners anyway, right? And I don't mean that as wrong and rude, but anyways, and they're probably moaning to him all the time, you know, how long are we going to do this, David? How long are we going to live in these caves? Saul keeps coming out after us and da-da-da-da-da. And all this is running through his brain, you know? And so when he first hears about Saul coming, he probably, you know, the warrior kicks in, right? And he goes in, but then he comes back out and he has this moment of reflection and all this, how long are we going to do this? How long is overwhelming him. And he flees to Achish. We'll see that in a moment. David's behavior, I want to talk about this before we get to our two main points. David's behavior, later on it says, at the end of this chapter, down in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. We're going to read this chapter in just a moment. But just these two concepts I want you to think about as we go through this. That word behavior there, or thus he did, thus was his manner, depends on what version of the Bible you're reading. It has different words there. Is the Greek word mishpat. And mishpat actually is, the mem is a prefix in the shafat, judges, okay? So, and it's with judgment, okay? It's with judgment is the word. And it's the word that is translated judgment all the time. It's the standard, is really the concept that's there. And so when you live, you are reflecting your standard, your manner of living, your standard of living, your judgment of living is kind of the concept that's there, okay? And so how you live, your standard of righteousness will ultimately govern your behavior. Does that make sense? Your standard of righteousness will ultimately govern your behavior. How you live will be a reflection of what you think is right and what you think is wrong. So in Sunday school, we were talking again about the covenant and Yahweh speaking to the children of Israel back at the end of Deuteronomy and calling them back to the covenant and calling them back to the law. And the reality is that how they live was going to reflect their relationship to the law. How we live really reveals to the world what we believe about Christ, what we believe about God, what we believe about sin. Do you really believe that the wages of sin is death? If you really believe that, it would change your perspective of sin in your life. Because every time you sinned, you realize it was breaking your relationship with God. So what? May it never be so. Who would ever say that? Who would ever say, I don't care what it does in my relationship with God. You wouldn't say that publicly. But we act it. We act it out. Do you want to be holy, holy, holy? Do you want to be holy as He is holy, set apart? You know, it's the will of God for you to be sanctified. He says that. I mean, you want to know the will of God? Just go to eSword or the Blue Letter Bible or whatever one you want to use and do a quick thing. Put in will God and just do a search on it. You'll be surprised. God's got a lot to say about His will for your life. Put in desire God. A lot of times we don't want to do that, though, because we really don't want to know. What we say, if only I knew what the will of God was. But we're not going to read and memorize His word because we may know it. And then when we know it, we're what? Obligated to do it. You're obligated to do it even if you don't know it. So it's better to know it and do it. So, David's choice to flee to Achish. Let's read this real quick. It says, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape speedily to the land of the Philistines, since Saul will despair of me and seek me anymore in the part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, and each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So David was right, right? David said, I'm going to go there so Saul doesn't treat. So David was right. Good decision. Is that right? No. That doesn't mean it was the right decision. Just because Saul stopped, it doesn't necessarily mean it was the right decision. David ran to his who? He ran to the enemy. And he ran to the worst enemy. Just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. Okay? I mean, it doesn't make it the right decision just because this enemy stopped pursuing you. Then David said to Achish, verse 5, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 16 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go down to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and he returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest anyone should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. So we look at David fleeing to Achish. He's going to his enemy. Okay, this is really a wrong decision. But then we see his choice to lie to Achish. First of all, he makes a choice to flee to him, and then he makes a choice to lie to him. What do I know from God's word? Lying lips are what? An abomination. To who? To God. When, according to God's word, application, when is the only time we see that it's probably okay to lie? Everyone's looking at me like, huh? Come on, there is. In war. In war. Deception is a part of war. Okay? Deception is a part of war. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for you not to lie in war. Hiding place. My mind's blanking out on her name right now. Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy, thank you, would not lie because it was never okay to lie. And so when the Nazis came looking for the Jews, she told them specifically the Jews are under the table. And everybody kept looking under the table. It was not Betsy. It was who? You think it was her cousin? Whoever it was said that, right? And she was just, and they thought she was nutso, you know? And so they're looking under the table. Yeah, they're under the table. Yeah, say, oh, she's nutsy. And they left. What they didn't do was pick up the table, move away the rug, and see that there was a trap door, and literally the Jews were under the table. So even in war, she told the truth, and what happened? God delivered. Okay. So, but you can state that the only time that lying is ever permitted, if you would, is in the space of war. Okay. So you have to ask yourself at this point right now, is David at war? Does David have the right to lie at this point? What is he doing with Achish? He's deceiving him. If he's chosen to live under his reign, then what should he be doing with Achish? Honoring him. Is he honoring him? He's not. He's abusing him. I know this gets into a battle time, okay? But my point to you here is that as you begin the slippery slope of making decisions to not trust God, it will always lead to greater and greater slippage of making decisions that are further and further away from God. Does that make sense? He's forced to make these decisions because he chose not to trust God to begin with. He chose to trust Achish rather than God. He chose to run to Achish, to the Philistines, rather than laying himself fully out on the faithfulness of God. God just showed him the great victory. And what did he do? He ran to the enemy. The spiritual enemy, the greatest spiritual enemy, the one he understood. Because again, as we went before the first time, he went to Achish. Achish is the king of Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath. And when he stood there with Goliath, what did he utter with his own mouth? This isn't a physical war. This is a spiritual battle. And so he understood the spiritual sides. You can take this for what it's worth. Maybe I'm wrong. But when I look at this passage, I see David choosing to run to the devil for his victory. Now, I'm taking that harsh, okay? And I don't mean that as harsh, okay? But there are times when we're tempted and tried and we run to the wrong side to alleviate our pain and our struggle. We give in to temptation because if we just give in to it, it will be what? It'll be over. And I don't have to fight this anymore. I'm tired of the battle. It's so strong. I haven't had a good mad in a long time. And if I just let myself get angry and let this thing out, I'll feel so much better about it. No, you're right. I won't. But I think I will. I deceive myself. If I just give in to these lustful thoughts, get it over with, I'll feel so much better about it. If I just buy that thing that I'm having the lust of the eyes over, it'll satisfy me for at least 2 seconds anyway, or until the next one. I mean, it's like computers. I mean, if you have a lust of computers, okay, you're always going to be struggling. Because the minute you buy your computer, what? It's obsolete. I mean, that's why we're looking at the car. I have no struggles. God's got a vehicle for me. Because I know the minute I buy a vehicle, whether it's used or new, it doesn't really matter. I pay too much for it. Because a couple months from now, it ain't going to be worth it. So I have no pressure. God, you got a vehicle. When you're ready to give it to me, you're going to give it to me for the price that I can pay, I can afford. And it's going to be the right vehicle. I have no problems at all. That counterculture to the world. The world doesn't get it. You want this truck, it's worth $60,000 to you. $60,000. I mean, some of these vehicles we looked at on Friday were more than I paid for my house. I'm thinking, you've got to be nuts. I'm not living in that thing. I don't get it. Sorry, that's a little aside. David, lessons from David. Well, let's consider this lessons from Saul. This kind of, this almost this parallel that's going on here too. Chapter 28. Now it happened those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish, think about how far this is getting with David potentially. And so Achish said to David, "Therefore I will," and we'll talk about this next week. And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you as one of my chief guardians forever." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines and was greatly afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, and how he's cut off all the mediums and the spirits from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by Yahweh, saying, "As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a spirit. I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed down. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul said, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing Yahweh has departed from you and has become your enemy? And Yahweh has done for himself as he has spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Yahweh will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. So, what do we see from Saul? First of all, we see his enforcement of the law. Okay? I mean, Samuel dies, but the other thing we're told in that verse is what? And Samuel did what? He got rid of all the mediums and all the spiritists. This is according to the law. This tells me that Saul what? He knew the law. No ignorance. He knew it. He knew the law. He enforced the law. He kicked them all out. But the next thing we see? His infraction of the law. Because when push came to shove, rather than repenting, rather than crying out to God, rather than fasting before God, rather than waiting on God to give the answer, he calls out to God. God doesn't answer. He's not willing to wait. And what does he do? He turns to the medium. And in turning to the medium, again, he turns to who? Satan. He turns to the other side. I mean, how awful is this? Think about this. He swears by who? By Yahweh. And it was Yahweh who declared what? to get rid of the mediums, to get rid of the spiritists. Don't let them in your land. And he swears by Yahweh that no harm will come on you if you do this thing. Wow. I swear to protect you. I'm not here to make a social commentary. You can put in whatever thing's going on today. There's a whole lot of them. And I think that they're happening quickly so that we get distracted from the ones that just happened. I was just telling this to Marcia. I mean, this whole transgender thing, I don't think that he cares about the transgender thing. It's to take the eyes off of everything that's just happened within the last couple of months, and now you're not even thinking about those things anymore. You've accepted those things, and now we're fighting this new battle. A new battle. So boom, 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 boom. Because you're just continually fighting this new one, and the other one's already there, and you don't have the resources to continue to do it. But again, ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. None of this surprises us. Saul cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh will not answer him. But again, as we saw before, Saul may understand. He's like Esau. He may get it intellectually. But he finds no room for repentance. Changing the way he thinks. He doesn't like the consequence. He just doesn't want to change how he operates. He's not willing to change the way he thinks. What's the situation? It's a grave situation. I mean, this is a time of peril. He needs answers. But he goes into the seance instead of laying out flat before God. And I don't have a lot of time to deal with the seance. Probably a good thing. But I do want to deal with a couple thoughts on this, with the seance. Do I have this as a do? The appearance of Saul. This is exciting for me. Not that there was a seance going on. But do you, she has no clue this is Saul. Right? No. She has no clue that this is Saul. I'm getting to Samuel in a moment. She does have a clue that it's Samuel. She has no clue it's Saul with her until what happens. Until Samuel comes. She doesn't have a problem when whoever this individual was says they want to talk to Samuel. Because she's not expecting to see Samuel. Do you get it? What she's expecting to see? An evil spirit who is pretending to be Samuel. That's what a medium does. That's what a spiritist does. They communicate with the demons. And the demons camouflage, pretend to be something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because some may come in with another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus, and you may very well accept them. And he goes on about these false apostles. And he says, and this is no marvel, for Satan himself transforms himself to be an angel of light. Therefore, it's no wonder that his workers also transform themselves to be ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. She's expecting a fake, but she didn't know it was a fake. But the person there wouldn't know it was a fake. She screams because what? Samuel comes! And she is undone, and she knows that she is in trouble because Saul's word about protection from Yahweh is meaningless. She's ultimately going to give an account to who? Yahweh himself. And Yahweh himself. Listen, could she call Samuel up? Could she call Samuel out of the grave, quote unquote, back from the dead? No. The only way he could get there is if what? God sent him. And she knew it. That's why she cries. Ah! What's the matter? I've seen somebody come out of the grave. What does he look like? He looks like Samuel. I mean, you know? And so he's undone. She's undone by this. And then Saul was undone, right? And I love, you know, Samuel's, the message of Samuel. When he comes and Saul, you know, says, you know, Samuel says, why did you do this to me? And Saul says, well, you know, God wouldn't talk to me. There you go. You want a good answer when someone says it to you? Why are you asking me? Why are you asking me? And then what does Samuel tell him? The truth. Same thing he told him before. He told him the truth. He didn't change the message. Even after he died, he was still a prophet. Good. That's exactly right. He proclaimed the message of God. That's all we're commanded to do. Proclaim the message of God. It doesn't matter whether it's appealing to the person or not. And he tells him, tomorrow you will be with me. Now, I don't, this is an aside, but a lot of people talk about things like this, but always, he's not saying whether Saul is going to be saved. I mean, if you take this for David and his son and say, you know, he's going to be with you, da-da-da-da, you've got to say the same thing here. And he's not saying you're going to be with me in paradise. He's basically saying at this point, you're going to be what? You're going to be dead. You're going to be in a place of the dead. Okay? Now, I'm not making a commentary that I think Saul is not saved. I'm not saying that he is saved. That's not my job to judge. All I know is what Samuel told him was, tomorrow you're dying. And this isn't just you and your sons, but the consequences of your sin are also going to be affecting the entire nation. Because you're going to start serving the Philistines. Not a positive thing. So I ask you, as I ask myself, when faced with fear, both men turned away from God. David turned to Achish, Saul turned to mediums. Where do you turn? Where do I turn? When I'm fearful, when things are coming in my life and I don't know where to turn, where do I turn? Are you an individual who is easily influenced by your passions and emotions? If you are, it's okay. God made you that way. But if you are, what does it mean? You have to practice self-control, even more so. I understand that. I struggle with that ninth fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the anchor of it all. I mean, do you ever think about that? How, you know, that last guy when you're playing tug of war, you know, you put the biggest guy at the end, right? Because you want the big, heavy guy. Move this. Okay? The anchor, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. It's what's going to hold everything else together. It's going to just give you the tension that's there, that is needed in the spiritual war that's what's going on. How committed to the memorization of God's Word are you? In order that the Spirit of God may use the Word of God for the guidance, to guide... May use the Word of God for the guidance to the child of God. You get what I meant. To give guidance, thank you. The Word of God, to give guidance. I missed the word give. To give guidance. Is that on my sheet? Ah, thank you. At least I got it right. To give guidance to the child of God. Do you need to become more consistent in your time with the Lord and time in His Word? I know how that is. I know how much of a struggle it is when the day goes on and our lives are busy. Remember, it's a spiritual war. And Satan doesn't want you to have time in God's Word. As we talked about earlier with memorizing Colossians, he doesn't want you to hide God's Word in your heart. And so you need to fight the spiritual war. Finally then, is there a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your Word. You alone are God. There is none else. Help us, Lord, to hide ourselves in you. You are our hiding place. You are our rock and our fortress. Forgive us for when we run to other sources thinking that they will be our strength, but they won't. Lord, help us to trust in you in all things. Help us to reveal you in our faith that the world may know that there is a God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just end with the chorus, "You are my hiding place."